Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelt, your host, as happy as can be to be back here on a Monday afternoon with you. Maybe it's Monday evening or even Tuesday morning where you're listening, but it's Monday afternoon here, and it always feels so good to get back to doing what we do, which is explaining and defending the Catholic faith. If you don't know about Catholic Answers, you can always find us at catholic.com. And this apostolate started years ago when there were kind of maybe feelings were running a little higher between fundamentalist Christians and Catholics. It does seem like the temperature has come down a bit, but there's still controversy, there. And so we get back to our roots a bit today. Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions. If you're a Catholic person who's like, my Protestant relative or friend or whatnot says this, and I don't actually know the answer to that, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're a Protestant person and you'd like an answer to your question, why do you Catholics do this? Why do you Catholics believe that? If you've got one of those and you're willing to talk about it, we'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884. The primary rule is you just have to be polite to me, the host, and just be reasonably humane to the guests. Our guest is Carlo Roussard, author of a whole bunch of books and apologist here at Catholic Answers. His most recent book, I think, is The New Relativism. He wrote Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And perhaps most apropos of the next couple hours, he wrote Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. Two books about conversing about these often sticky topics between Catholics and Protestants. If you want to talk with Carlo, you got your question, 888-318-7884. Carlo Roussard, welcome.
Hey, Cy Kellett. Thanks for having me, bud. It's always great to be on with you.
Yeah, and all that Edgar said to me right before we went on the air went completely out of my brain when I introduced you. The most important thing to say is Carlo has a podcast, and our podcast director there, Edgar, said, don't forget to mention it, and then I forgot to mention it. The podcast is Sunday Catholic Word. Will you tell us about it?
Yes. Yeah, so for this, first of all, the podcast looks at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, and I highlight those details that are relevant for doing apologetics, for explaining and defending the faith, apologetics that would in some way, shape, or form come up in conversations about our Catholic faith, whether we're talking to our Protestant friends or we're talking to a skeptic, maybe, who might be challenging us with a specific passage in the Bible. And so that's what the podcast is all about. So if you ever wonder which details in the liturgy of the word does the apologist's mind latch onto as they're sitting in the pew on Sunday listening to the Sunday Mass readings, then this podcast is for you. And so a new episode drops every Thursday. And for this upcoming Sunday, we're going to be looking at the readings for the fifth Sunday of Lent, particularly year B. And I'm going to be highlighting details found in the second reading, which is taken from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, and the gospel, which is taken from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. And the details that we'll be looking at in the second reading, the author of Hebrews talks about how Jesus learned obedience. And of course, that raises a question. How can we say Jesus is God, but yet he's learning something? Seems to be a tension there. And then also the other detail, Christ was made perfect. Again, if we believe as Christians that Jesus is God, how in the world is he becoming perfect? And even if we say Jesus was perfect in his human nature, how can he be made perfect? So these are the sorts of issues that we'll be addressing in the second reading. And then, of course, the gospel reading, we have topics such as Christ's divinity and the extent of the love that we need to have for Christ, a love that goes far and beyond and first and foremost, even above love of family members. And then, of course, the veneration of the saints. That comes up with a detail that's present there in the gospel reading. So that's just a little sneak peek of what's to come for this upcoming Sunday Catholic Word.
You can go to SundayCatholicWord.com and you'll find out about it. Carlo, what's my time commitment? If I'm going to listen to the podcast, what am I looking at?
The majority of the episodes, they've been running anywhere from 15 to 20 minutes. Every once in a while, there might be a 25-minute episode, but it's very rare. So most of them are in that range of even 12 minutes sometimes. I got a few that are like 12 minutes, but mostly 15 to 20 minutes. Yeah.
The number here, if you'd like to talk with Carlo, 888-318-7884. Catholic answers to Protestant questions. And that could be objections, too. The question could come in the form of an objection if you are one of our Protestant brothers and sisters. And that is what we believe. We are brothers and sisters in the one baptism into Jesus Christ. Then you're welcome to call and give us your objection or your challenge, whatever it may be. If you're a Catholic who is challenged by a question raised by Protestants, you are also welcome to call 888-318-7884. We will start right here in Sacramento, California. Manny is watching on YouTube. Manny, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you very much. Yes, my question is, would we refute double predestination? And I suppose as a natural follow-up, do us Catholics actually believe that somebody could become a reprobate and God can refuse to basically grace them anymore?
Okay. All right. Very good. Two good questions here, Manny. So first of all, let's take the first question. How would we refute double predestination? Now, of course, let's back up and define what quote-unquote double predestination refers to. This is the label for our listeners that's often applied to the belief that God positively wills some to be finally saved and positively wills some to be finally condemned. And to state it differently, the very causality of God for those who will be finally damned, so this view says, is the same as the causality of God willing those to be finally saved. And so this is what we call double predestination. So how, first of all, can we accept this as a Catholic? The answer is no. And then secondly, how do we respond to it? First of all, we can take a biblical approach, Manny, and there are several passages that we could look to, but one that has traditionally been appealed to by apologists responding to this view is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where we read how St. Peter says, God wishes that none should perish. There is this wishing, or, well, you know, scholars call it the antecedent will of God, but this idea that an individual considered in and of himself, irrespective of the whole order of creation and the providential plan of God, that God does not positively will that individual to perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God wills all men to be saved. And so traditionally, Christians have appealed to these couple of passages, along with some others, that reveal to us that God does not will someone to be damned in the same way that he would will someone to be finally saved. Now, we could also respond to this view, Manny, through reasoning, given certain theological principles in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and then taking those principles and then using reason and construct a theological argument that's also tied with philosophy, considering God's nature and the necessity of God loving himself. And in light of that, Manny, we can actually construct an argument that would refute this viewpoint of quote-unquote double predestination. And for that approach, I would recommend you check out my article at Catholic.com, God Does Not Cause Us to Sin. And basically what I'm doing there, Manny, is I'm establishing the philosophical point that what we can know by reason is that God necessarily loves himself. And God loves himself in the effects that he brings about within the providential created order, including our very choices. So here's the reasoning. If God were to positively will or cause us to sin, then he would be failing to love himself. But God cannot fail to love himself, and so therefore God cannot positively will or cause us to sin in the sense that the double predestination view coming from John Calvin entails. And there's a resource that I would recommend by a scholar by the name of Taylor Patrick O'Neill. And the title of that book is Grace, Predestination, and the Permission of Sin, a Thomistic Analysis. And in that book, Dr. O'Neill does a great job of explaining the church's view concerning the causality of God relative to the elect, those who will be finally saved, and relative to the damned, those who will finally not be saved. Now, you had a second question, Manning. Can you please remind me of that second question?
Yes. Is it possible for somebody to become a reprobate?
Okay, so possible for somebody to become a reprobate. Well, the answer is, if we mean by reprobate, someone who will not finally be saved, the answer is yes. That there are some that God does not give that final the grace of final perseverance of dying in friendship with Christ. Now, one reason that theologians have offered for that conclusion in that belief is that it's possible that God does not give that grace due to or on account of some deeply rooted sin that the individual is guilty of, and God can justly withhold the gift, not giving the gift, on account of that sin. And so that's a possible reason that, say, St. Thomas Aquinas and other theologians have given as to why God might not give that grace of final perseverance to some. And however, at the same time, we do recognize there is a darkness of mystery here in ultimately appealing to the divine will that for those who do not receive that final grace of perseverance, all we can say on this side of the veil is that there is no injustice there, because that grace of final perseverance is not due to any of us. But we can offer a reason, one reason at least, for God not giving that grace, maybe on account of some sin. And then ultimately we know, Manny, that anyone who ends up in hell and damned ends up in hell on account of a mortal sin, and the punishment that is imposed upon them is proper, proportionate, and due to them, and so therefore just as opposed to unjust. So that's what we can say in response to that question. Is that helpful to you, man?
Very helpful. Thank you very much.
Manny, okay, thanks for getting us started. The number is 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. If you're a Catholic person who knows or, maybe is struggling with a question posed to you by a Protestant person or by Protestantism in general, you're welcome to call and get some clarification from Carlo. Or maybe you're a Protestant person who's sincerely got some questions about us Catholics. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Among his books are Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, two books that are deeply rooted in the idea that Catholics and Protestants should talk to one another about the things that divide us. And quite respectful books, and that's what we like to be, is respectful. Certainly, if we, as long as we stay on our best behavior, we will be. I can't promise that we will always be on our best behavior, but Carlo generally is. 888-318-7884 if you'd like to get in on the conversation and ask your question. Ben's in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening to Sacred Heart Radio. Ben, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. Okay, two questions. They're about the practice of consecrated virginity. I'm going to try to put them as objections, but... So the The first one, or first objection, is about the practice and that it seems to make Christ a polygamist. So that was one objection that I was hoping you could respond to. And then the second one has to do with the kind of rationale for consecrated virginity. It seems to take its kind of institution or rationale from the Annunciation of the Virgin Mary, that once she knows that she's going to bear the Son of God, that then she consecrates herself to God. But the practice of consecrated virginity involves this kind of betrothal rite. And so the second objection or puzzle, I guess, I have about it is, does that then imply that the Virgin Mary is both Mother of God and Spouse of Christ, since the rite of consecration involves this kind of betrothal? So those are my two questions.
Yeah, those are some interesting questions, Ben. I've never considered them in a very deep way, so I'm going to shoot from the hip here and offer a few thoughts. So with regard to the first question of consecrated virginity making Christ a polygamist, I would answer no, and the church would answer no, precisely because the quote-unquote betrothal, or the consecration of one's virginity to Christ, is not to be understood on the natural level, okay? If the consecration were one of a natural consecration, or on the natural level, to where a religious would naturally be bound to Christ as bride, to Christ as bridegroom, and you sort of have this marriage on a natural level, well, then of course Jesus would have many wives on the natural level and thereby make him a polygamist. But that's not what's going on with consecrated virginity. We are talking about a quote-unquote betrothal on a mystical level that we can root the betrothal language in sacred scripture itself, where St. Paul in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere talks about the church as the bride of Christ, pulling off of, ripping off of, and fulfilling, I guess you could say, the betrothal imagery, the nuptial imagery between the people of Israel and Yahweh. And so you have religious consecration entering in to that mystical union, mystical relationship with Christ, and the nuptial language is being utilized to describe and explain that mystical reality, because that's the best we can do. So it's not that there is a literal natural betrothal in the sense of marriage as we know it, as we know a marriage to be, which would make Christ a polygamist with all the different wives, but rather it's to be understood on a mystical level. And we use the nuptial language to explain that sort of reality. And I can think of an analog here, perhaps, Ben, as I'm thinking about this out loud. An analog that we could possibly draw is the beatific vision. So notice how we use the term vision, which normally, naturally, is used to describe physical sight. But we use that to describe a higher reality of the intellectual, quote-unquote, sight, or intellectual knowledge of the divine essence, that is God's very nature, right? And the reason why we use the label vision is because physical sight is a form, it provides us a form of knowledge, right? It's a type of knowledge. It's sensory knowledge, as the philosophers would say. But that's the highest sensory power that we have. And so it's the most adequate that we could possibly utilize to try and provide a concrete explanation or image for the mind to somehow latch on to what's going on in the heaven in the beatific vision, where the intellect is seeing directly the divine essence without any sort of mediation. Similarly, the nuptial language, the imagery of marriage in that nuptial language describes a relationship on the natural level that is analogous to the mystical union that these consecrated virgins have with Christ in giving up themselves for Christ. So given that this consecrated virginity is on the mystical level, I would conclude it thereby in no way makes Christ a polygamist, because it's on a supernatural, mystical level rather than the natural level. The natural nuptial language and imagery is meant to point our minds in the direction of and try to capture something analogously of this supernatural, mystical union that they have with Christ. Now, concerning the Blessed Mother, the tradition of the church does refer to the Holy Spirit as her divine spouse, because she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way without any sort of natural conception, of course. So it's on a mystical, supernatural level. But with regard to Christ, that's an interesting question. And I'm going to say here, I'm thinking out loud, I'm going to answer in the affirmative and say, yes, on the mystical level, Our Lady consecrates herself to her divine Son, Jesus. And insofar as she consecrates her virginity, not only to the Father, the Holy Spirit, and to her divine Son, Jesus, that would make her betrothed to Christ on this mystical level. So she would be mother, absolutely, mother by way of giving birth to Christ, but also betrothed to Christ on this supernatural or mystical level in virtue of the consecration of her virginity. So hopefully that's helpful, Ben. What do you think of that, my friend?
Yeah, that's great. That's really helpful. And I think you've expressed something that I was sort of thinking must have be the case to make this work. It's still weird to think about Mary in both those registers, but it kind of seems like there's not really an alternative. I mean, there's got to be, both have to be in play in some way, it seems like. So, anyway, thanks for your answer.
You're welcome, brother. And you know, Ben, I would agree with you that, you know, initially, whenever you hear that, we sort of initially have this, you know, reaction. And I agree, and I'm sympathetic to that, and I could understand how people would see that and hear that and think, well, that's kind of weird, you know? But once you understand the different categories and the different levels of union, one natural, one mystical, well, then the weirdness kind of in some way is dissolved, because now you have a conceptual framework to fit in the two different types of unions and thereby be able to conclude certain things about the relationship, given the relationship on those two different levels. So,
Ben, thank you very much. I'm going to keep moving. There's just one line open, but you are welcome to fill it if you have a question for Carlo. Our topic today, Catholic answers to Protestant questions, 888-318-7884. Chris in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. You are up next, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, yeah. So I had a little argument with a Protestant who claimed that the Catholic Church started around the year 500 with Pope Gregory. And I might be off on the year, he said, because I had slept since then. I just had never heard that argument before, and I don't know where it comes from exactly.
Okay.
So I was wondering if you could maybe... So it's a Catholic question to a Protestant answer, I guess.
Yeah. Gregory the Great.
Thank you, Charlie. Yeah, thank you, Charlie. I appreciate that. So he might be referring to, you know, the early councils, where you had some early councils in the 5th century declaring certain truths about the Christian faith. But an easy refutation, Charlie, of this claim, and any claim, normally the claim is the Catholic Church didn't come into existence until Constantine in the 4th century. And the way that we can refute these claims, Charlie, is to look to the early Christian writings, say, of Ignatius of Antioch. In his writings, about anywhere from 7 to 10 years after John the Apostle dies, in AD 107 to 110 or so, Ignatius of Antioch talks about the quote-unquote Catholic Church, referring to the church in this universal way, not that it's just universal geographically, but having the fullness of the truth and being located in the authority of the bishop within the churches. So Ignatius of Antioch is talking about the quote-unquote Catholic Church from that early on, and he just says it in passing and doesn't offer any sort of defense or explanation as if everybody knows it. But even clearer is in AD 180, about 70 years or so later, when Irenaeus of Lyon, in his work against heresies, he lists, Charlie, the bishops of Rome who succeeded St. Peter, okay? And there's 12 in all until his day with Pope Eleutherus, or the Bishop of Rome Eleutherus. And so there we have evidence that if we mean by the Catholic Church, that church that has the historical succession in the bishopric of Rome to St. Peter, the leader of Christ's church, and that's what we mean by Catholic, then that's clearly identifiable even back in AD 180 and thereby refuting this guy's claim.
Chris, thank you very much for the call and for the question. It's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Whether you're Catholic or Protestant, give a call, 888-31-TRUTH. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good...
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. Apologies to that last caller. We didn't give very much time for the answer, but I frankly had not heard the argument that Pope Gregory the Great became Pope in 10 years before the year 600. I mean, we're pretty late in the church, and I've never heard anybody say he was the founder of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that's why I went ahead and tried to go with regard to the Constantine idea, because regardless, we can go back even before that. Now, of course, we would claim that Christ started the Catholic Church, and we look at the biblical evidence of St. Peter being the leader and the early church's understanding of that, and then identifying that succession of St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome. But it's very clear from the early Christian writings and the Apostolic Fathers that the Catholic Church was already existing, if we define the Catholic Church as that church which has the succession of Peter and the bishopric of Rome.
Yeah, without question. All right, on we go. You know what? Before we go on, let me invite you, before this month ends, maybe make a decision if you want to come with us on our cruise. We're going to cruise from Montreal up to Quebec, over to Nova Scotia, down to Bar Harbor, Maine, and into Boston. And all that time, we'll have some wonderful talks. I was just hearing the titles of the talks today in a meeting, and Dr. William Fahey is going to help us understand the history of the Catholic faith in Canada. I know Joe's going to do it. I think he's going to do a talk on the loss of the Catholic faith that started with the Quiet Revolution in the 1960s and 70s. And we'll talk about Kateri Tekakwitha and Brother Andre beset. And sorry, I don't know where that went, but we're just going to also just have a wonderful time. I think we're approaching 150 people coming with us, and we'd love it if you would come. Here's the deal, though. We don't have any more reserved cabins after the last day of this month. Once we get to the end of the month, all the cabins have to go back to the cruise line. So head on over to CatholicAnswersCruise.com to check it out if you want to see what's up. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And also we'll do some radio there. We'll do the flannel panel once, maybe twice, while we're on the ship. Back to the phones we go now. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo, the podcaster behind the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. Just go to SundayCatholicWord.com. If you'd like to check out his podcast, help you understand the Sunday readings before Sunday rolls around and understand them from the perspective of a Catholic apologist. Let's go now to Robert in British Columbia, Canada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Robert, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Can you hear me?
I can.
Great. I have a question. Okay, so is Antichrist going to be like the Antipope, where it's like a claimant to being a successor of the, I guess like a claimant to be the Jewish Messiah, while claiming Jesus Christ and the Sea of Peter to be the false, like an Antipope or the false Messiah sort of thing?
Like an anti-Messiah?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a good question. And so, you know, Robert, a lot of this stuff, there is sort of that darkness of mystery. We don't have a lot of details revealed, but the Catechism does seem to hint and point in that direction. So in paragraph 675, when the Catechism talks about the Antichrist, it says the supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist. And it even capitalizes the A there to indicate that it's not talking about simply a spirit of Antichrist, but an individual called the Antichrist. And it goes on, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in the place of God. So the Antichrist is going to usurp the, at least try to usurp the authority of God, putting himself in the place of God, and it says, of his Messiah come in the flesh. So there seems to be a hint there that the Antichrist will try to usurp the Messiahship of Christ. Will he explicitly take on that title? Well, I think that's a question mark there. But in some way, shape, or form, he's going to try and take the place of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And prior to that statement, in paragraph 675, the Catechism talks about this Antichrist, this pseudo-messianism being a religious deception in which the Antichrist offers men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. So seemingly the Antichrist will claim to be God and Messiah, offering solutions to people's problems on condition that they denounce and reject Jesus, the true God-made man, and the true Messiah. So that's what the Catechism stating there in paragraph 675. So the answer to your question seems to be yes.
Robert, does that all make sense to you? That's an acceptable answer for you?
Oh, it does. I was just thinking, like, because I'm reading about anti-popes in church history, I was just thinking it was going to follow in a similar pattern where you have someone who's specifically Jewish claiming he's like the actual Jewish Messiah. And Jesus and, I guess, the Pope, they're, like, false claimants to the,
When that, and that, with regard to the false claimant to the Messiahship, that would fit with this Antichrist offering solutions to man's problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. Because apostasy involves rejecting the truth of Jesus, rejecting his divinity, rejecting his messiahship. And so that will be mandated of those who are still present here on earth when the Antichrist comes. And that will be the condition for apparently surviving, right? In this final trial as the Catechism says, that will shake the faith of many believers and in that supreme persecution.
Robert, thanks very much for the question. I feel slightly sensitive because we have this new kind of eruption of anti-Semitism about the idea that the Antichrist will be Jewish himself. Do we know that, Carlo? Or is
it... No, we do not. I'm glad you brought that up, because whenever Robert mentioned that, my mind latched onto it, but I forgot, and I intended to speak to that when he was finished, but I forgot about it. So thank you for bringing it up, Si. And there's nothing here in what the Catechism is saying that he would be Jewish. And so that's just Robert probably thinking through it out loud and stuff, like, you know, somebody who would.
Well, if you're going to be, claim a false claim, right. But I suppose anybody could do that. But Robert, I'm not accusing you of anything. I just feel very sensitive because, I don't know, it's just horrible to see an anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic spirit putting its ugly head up again in the world. So, Robert, Amen. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. Don is in Madison, Wisconsin, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Don, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So my question has to do with the Eucharist and the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in the Eucharist. I'm Catholic for 15 years now, and I believe it.
Praise
God. I
have
a brother who goes to a... Yes? Yes?
No, I'm just saying, praise God. You believe in the Eucharist. Praise God, brother.
Yeah, okay. I had a question. Yes, okay. But my brother, who goes to a corner church, does not believe that. And one of his counterpoints is where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He's saying, why is he saying that? If it's truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity, he wouldn't say, do it in remembrance of me. And he uses a scenario where if we go to dinner and I wasn't going to show up and he was there, you'd say, let's have this dinner, but do have the dinner in remembrance of me because I'm not going to be there. But if I was going to have a dinner and I showed up, I would never say that. So what do I – that's one of his counterpoints. I have many to support it, but I don't have anything really to say with that statement.
Okay.
Yeah, great question. And so just as a preface here, Don, I actually deal with this very objection in a chapter of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So, Si, maybe we'll send Don a copy of it. But basically, Don, this sort of objection would work if and only if, by remembrance, Jesus intended for his apostles to do and remember in the way that we remember things, right? So that analogy that your brother gave you there would work if that's what Jesus meant by remembrance, right? But if it's not meant in that way, if Jesus is not intending remembrance to be taken in the sense that we modern Americans normally take remembrance, then the possibility of the real presence of Jesus, it remains and is possibly there, right? So what other way of remembrance could Jesus possibly be intending by this command, do this in remembrance of me? Well, as the Catechism points out, see if I can remember this, Catechism paragraph, I can't remember the exact paragraph, unfortunately, but the Catechism gives some commentary in its section on Jesus's command to do this in remembrance of me. And the Catechism points out how this is to be understood, and the Greek word there, by the way, is anamnesis. And whenever that anamnesis, whenever that Greek word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the sense of sacred scripture, in the sense of sacred scripture, that anamnesis, that memorial, is not merely a recollection of past events, but the proclamation of the mighty works of God wrought by God for men. And in the liturgical memorial, in the liturgical celebration of these events, the anamnesis, that's the liturgical celebration, that's the memorial. In the scriptural sense, those events that are celebrated liturgically become in a certain way present and real. This is how Israel understood its liberation from Egypt. Every time the Passover is celebrated, the Jews understand that they are somehow participating in that historical event and that mighty work of God when they not only mentally recall it, as they could do at any moment of their lives, but when they liturgically celebrate it, there is a mystical participation in that past event. And in the chapter in my book, I give some scriptural references from the book of Exodus, in Exodus 13, where it describes the ritual that the father is to pray in the Passover meal. I give some citations from the Mishnah and how that seems to indicate that the Jews following Jesus, but even at the time of Jesus, would have understood the Passover in that way, that they understood themselves as being brought out from the bondage of slavery to freedom in a mystical way, participating in that. And so the point here is that we have to understand the remembrance in the way that Jesus would have understood the remembrance or the anamnesis in his way, in a Jewish way, that is different and even richer than the modern American understanding of remembrance, which is extremely shallow. So given this Jewish understanding of anamnesis, a liturgical celebration of past saving events wrought by God, that kind of memorial, well, then there's something entirely different here. There's a participation in the past event. So, Don, when we as Catholics, when we do what Christ commanded the apostles to do, to change bread and wine into his body and blood, and offer it to the Father, because the Greek word for do this is poieo, which in the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, Don, is a word that's charged with sacrificial meaning. It's used in reference to Aaron and his sons offering sacrifice. So when Christ is commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper, that is to offer it to the Father as a liturgical memorial, which given the Jewish understanding would include a mystical participation in the event that they are liturgically remembering, which is the very offering of Jesus's body and blood, not only at the Last Supper, but on the cross. And so that is how we are to understand the remembrance. We understand it in the sense of how Jesus as a Jew would have understood it, and that is the liturgical memorial, making present here the event of God, the saving event that God brings about in history. And that's the understanding of the Mass as the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Don, if you'll hang on, we'll send you a copy of that book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And call back, because there's nothing more important to talk about than the Eucharist. And this is a very especially important this year, because we have the big Eucharistic Congress coming up. The whole church in the United States is preparing for a gigantic Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis in July. So we'd love to talk about this more if you have more questions, or maybe your brother wants to call sometime. All the lines are full. I got to take a break. I'll be right back with more Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I just want to say, and Robert, who called earlier, I wasn't saying in any way Robert was anti-Semitic. I feel very sensitive about it, so I just want to make sure that we're careful, because I have had some astonishing experiences, Carlo, in recent months out speaking, where especially young Catholic men asking about the Jewish problem and this kind of thing, and I am stupefied when I hear those questions.
Right.
And so that builds up a kind of like maybe anxiety about it in you, where you're like, I just got to be careful. And the caller didn't ask about that. I just wanted to make sure I was extra careful about that.
Yep. Rightfully so.
Let's go to David in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. David, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, so I'm just trying to understand the Catholic point of view surrounding perhaps what you guys would call last rites, but I'm not sure of the Catholic terminology. But and then how powerful it might be to perhaps exonerate sins. So just to give you context, a good friend of mine passed away a number of years ago, a devout Catholic, and he had had a priest who happened to be in town and was like a higher elevation priest, I think, is what the wife was describing to me. And because he said certain things on my friend's deathbed, she thought that my friend's purgatory would be severely reduced or even completely eliminated. So I wasn't sure I understood what, and I may be, to be fair, I may be misrepresenting the Catholic, right. What she said, because I don't have a really good understanding of the yeah. thought. But maybe you can help me frame the question.
Okay, David.
Okay. Yeah, David, thank you so much for calling in, my friend. So the prayer that you're referring to, or your friend is referring to, I think it was your friend, I'm sorry if I missed that, is what is called the apostolic pardon. And this is a prayer that the priests will pray in giving at the moment of death, what is called the last rites, but that would involve the anointing of the sick, the sacrament of confession, and the Holy Eucharist, right? Assuming that the individual is able to receive those all three sacraments. But the apostolic pardon is a prayer that is ordered toward asking God to remit all of the remnants of sin that might still be on the soul for the individual. And when I say remnants of sin in our Catholic tradition, I am referring to all those things that remain after the guilt of sin is forgiven, right? So we would refer to maybe there's some guilt of venial sin, like sins that would not be serious enough to send somebody to hell, but nevertheless still defile the soul in some way. Of course, that presupposes and assumes the distinction between mortal and venial sin, and we'd have to talk about that, but at least you know that's one remnant of sin, the guilt of venial sin. But even with venial sin, there's other remnants, such as unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods, and a debt of temporary punishment due for the past forgiven sin, okay? So the idea here, David, is that if there are any of those remnants of sin for that individual, right before death, the priest is asking and imploring God to remit all of those remnants of sin such that when the person dies, the soul has achieved the perfect holiness that's necessary to stand in the presence of God in the beatific vision and thereby bypass purgatory and not have to undergo a purification in the afterlife of these remnants of sin before entering into the beatific vision. And so here's at least one version of the prayer, David, and it illustrates what I'm talking about here. Through the holy mysteries of our redemption, may Almighty God, notice it's a request, it's a supplication that God would do this, release you from all punishments in this life and in the life to come. May he open to you the gates of paradise and welcome you to everlasting joy. And so it's a request that God would release the individual from all punishments due. That's referring to those temporary punishments that are still due to the individual for whatever sin that has already been forgiven through the sacrament of confession that he or she would have received before receiving this apostolic pardon. And if God in his wisdom, David, sees it fitting to respond to that request and remit all of those punishments due and purge the individual of any unhealthy attachments, the soul of that Christian will go immediately into heaven and will not have to undergo a post-mortem or after death final purification before entrance into heaven. We call that an indulgence. That's getting your debt of temporary punishment remitted without having to undergo the punishment or the displeasure. And the final thought is this, David, notice it's a request. So we're not sure. We do not have absolute certainty that this individual who received the apostolic pardon would bypass purgatory and thereby immediately enter into heaven. We simply would not know that because the apostolic pardon is a request that is made unto God, and we have good reason to hope that perhaps God would answer that request and remit all of those punishments due. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
Well, it was helpful. And I might have misunderstood my friend's wife. My friend, again, was the one who passed, and his wife had thought that because of this certain person, this certain level of priest, asking those things, that it would be, I guess, perhaps she's explaining, more likely that he would not undergo purgatory. Maybe I misunderstood her point of view, though.
David, if I may, there's also many Catholics who misunderstanding the teaching of the Church. So you may have understood her perfectly. Like, for example, the blessing of a priest that's higher than another priest, like the blessing of a priest is the same thing. It doesn't.
That's a good qualifier. But on that note, that was going to be one follow-up question: is why couldn't I have? I mean, again, I don't believe in purgatory, but I believe in the finished work of Christ, and I believe that Christ is the highest priest, and the relationship between Jesus and the individual is all that mattered. I don't want to. You know, I'm not debating you guys. I'm just trying to clarify Catholic theology. Could any person, regardless of priest status, ask the same thing? In your point of view, ask the same thing, and God, can we request you remove these things?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And so the answer, as you put that question there, the answer is yes, anybody could make that request unto God. But it is true, David, that the fruit or the effect of that request the power of that request, right, would not be as powerful as a request that is made by the priest who has been ordained and consecrated unto our Lord for these types of ministries in a very specific way to minister and to administer the sacraments and this apostolic pardon. So I, as a lay person, would not be able to administer this apostolic pardon. The effect would not come about in virtue of me as a lay person giving the apostolic pardon. But for a priest who's giving it, the likelihood of God bringing about that effect on account of a priestly request with this prayer, which has the church, the entire church behind it, and formally, the likelihood of the effect coming about is greater than the effect coming about by simply a lay person like me making this request. The difference is, I do not speak on behalf of the entire universal Church of Jesus Christ. But when Father, the priest, does that, David, he is issuing this pardon and this blessing on behalf of the entire church. So it's not just him as an individual that's making the request. It's the very bride of Christ that's making the request. And in light of that, you can see how possibly the effect of the pardon of the temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins would be more likely coming from the bride of Christ and, you know, in her whole entire as an entity versus me as an individual. And so there is a distinction between the ordained priest giving the apostolic pardon and me as an individual. But can I request that God remit for this individual as an individual their temporary punishments? And the answer would be yes, I could do that. It's just not going to have the best effect as it would with the entire bride of Christ making that request in the person of the priest.
Okay, David?
I appreciate your clarification. I draw distinction. I mean, I always think of myself as being the bride of Christ, like all of us universally, and I think of that we are all the royal priesthood now, according to the New Testament. But I like that you guys are taking the shots and answering the questions and fielding stuff to at least help us engage in educated discussions. So thank you.
What a gracious discussion, David. Thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call and the conversation. We love having these conversations. We love talking about Jesus. We love talking about the sacraments. We love talking about the church. And we really love it when Carlo's here to do that with us. So you're going to hang around for another hour, right, Carlo?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. All right. That would be awful if I surprised you with that. I'd be like, what? No, yes. Carlo will be here for another hour. There's two lines open. You are welcome to call. It's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. If you're a Protestant person who would like to call and ask a question, you are very welcome. If you're a Catholic who would like some help
answering the questions put to you by our Protestant brothers and sisters. You are also welcome. All you got to do is pick up that phone and dial 888-318-7884.